Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Leo Tolstoy, several of you will recognize that name. He was a Russian writer at the end of the 19th century, where if you're into literature, you'll probably know that was sort of a golden period for literature, Russian authors at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. He was author of the novel War and Peace, if you've heard about that. And he was considered by a lot of folks to be the greatest novelist of that time. So there's a lot of folks who, when he was living, if you had said, hey, who is the best at writing novels? A lot of folks would have said, Leo Tolstoy. And because of that, he had a ton of popularity. You can imagine he had a ton of fame. He had a ton of money. He had a ton of respect. He had basically everything that he thought that he wanted out of life. Tolstoy had achieved all of these things. But listen to what he writes 15 years after War and Peace is published. So sort of that seminal, most important work. That's published 15 years later. Here's what he says. He says, today or tomorrow, sickness and death will come to those I love, or to me. Nothing will remain but stench and worms. Sooner or later, my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten, and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? So that's the quotation. It's pretty cheery, isn't it? You're not going to hear that at a high school commencement, are you? About changing the world, feeling good about yourselves. That's what Tolstoy says. Now, there's two broad types of folks in here. It's a spectrum. You'll find yourself probably towards one of these poles, though. There's folks that heard that quote, and what you're thinking is, man, he gets it. He gets it. I don't hear people saying things like that, but that's honesty, and I've experienced that, and he understands. There's some of you that hear it and that's what you think, or at least you're towards that end. And then there's other folks that hear that quotation and think, come on, Leo, loosen up some, right? I don't want to hear about this. You know, give me something better to think about. Things aren't that bad. Most of us tend towards one of those two things. Well, for the first group of folks, good news for you that we're in Ecclesiastes, because you are going to get a lot of passages that sound just like what Tolstoy just said. And for those folks in the second group, where I would probably put myself, this is good news for us, because we're going to get a dose of something that we probably need. So if you heard that quotation and you were just bristling the entire time, like I am when I read quotes like that, what that probably shows is we can actually use a dose of what Ecclesiastes has to offer, which basically is this idea that life and the world under the sun is vanity, or another way of saying it, futility. It's kind of the main message of Ecclesiastes, that everything under the sun, we'll talk about this more in a minute, but the futility of life. Well, let's start. We try to do this when we start a new book, to sort of get a handle on what Ecclesiastes is. Just a little bit of background. We can start with the title, because that tells us a lot about the book. So the word Ecclesiastes, you've probably read that title 100 times, and maybe hadn't thought about what exactly that means. Comes from a Greek or a Latin word that means gathering, which, by the way, is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when the New Testament authors are trying to think of, oh, what should we call a church? That's the word they pick, ekklesia. It means a gathering, because in the Lord's mind, that's what's fundamental about a church, is that they're gathering together. The gathering. Well, that's what this Latin word, this Greek word means. It means gathering. Well, if you look at verse 1, the author of this book, he calls himself the preacher. It's the way that it's written down here for us. Or more literally, basically what he's calling himself is the speaker in the assembly. So there's believers in the Lord that are assembled, and this guy is speaking to them. So that's why you get that translation there, the preacher, or the one who speaks to a gathering. Well, because of that, that's what Christians early on decided, and followers of the Lord even before Christ, decided to call this book, to call it Ecclesiastes, because it's written from the perspective of this one who's preaching to the gathering of God's people. Now, we're not positive who this preacher is. So the guy that wrote this book, we're not positive who it was. We know a few things about him that are important. The first one is he's a relative of Israel's King David. So you see that there in those first couple of verses. That's what verse 1's talking about, when we're told he's a son of David. But we got to remember the way the ancient Near East worked is that you could call yourself the son of your great-great-great-grandfather. Because all you're saying basically is, I'm in the bloodline of this guy. So just to say he's David's son, he could be David's actual son, who was Solomon. A lot of people think Solomon wrote this. Or he could be somebody else that's further down the line. There's good reasons for thinking that Solomon's the author. There's also good reasons for wondering if that's the case. But here's the most important thing we need to know about the author. And it sort of sets that conversation to the side. It's interesting, right? It'd be helpful to know in some ways, maybe, for the context. But we can be sure of this, and that is that this author had God's Spirit working in him to produce this work. In other words, Ecclesiastes is holy scripture. Ecclesiastes is God's word. That's why it's quoted in the New Testament as scripture. And that's why Jesus mentions it being authoritative anytime he mentions the writings or the Psalms. A lot of times Jesus is using those as categories to sum up all of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So what do we do when we're trying to figure out our doctrine of Scripture? Well, we go to Jesus. We see how he deals with it. Well, Jesus puts his stamp of authority on Ecclesiastes, making it clear that it's from the Lord. Well, like we mentioned before, this book can be a bit dark. And the author, we'll see it in our passage, he doesn't work his way up to the darkness. So on a scale of 1 to 10 here in chapter 1, he starts at an 11. Which is what we'll see when we hear this passage. But what we're going to see this chapter is undoubtedly true. And that is that this life is like mist. That's sort of the main point of this first section that we're looking at. And what we're going to see is that truth, the fact that life is like mist, it has two good applications for us. And that's the way that we're breaking up this passage. The first one is that we should be honest about the hard realities of life. That's the first application we're going to see from this passage. And second, that we should not seek fulfillment from this life. That's the second. So with all of that in the background, hear the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 1 through 15. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So, again, the first thing that we see here, the first application we can draw out, is that we should be honest as Christians about the hard realities of life. Look again at the first thing the preacher of Ecclesiastes says. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, before we talk about this word, what vanity means, we need to understand what he's talking about. What is he saying is vanity? Well, in verse 2, when he says all is vanity, He's not saying literally that everything in existence, including the Lord, by the way, is vanity. That's not what he's saying. No, he has a particular category in mind that he's using this phrase to talk about, and we can see that at the end of verse 3. So he says, what does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? So that's the phrase we need to notice. That phrase, under the sun, it's used 27 times in these 12 chapters, which I'll tell you, as somebody that preaches the word week in and week out and looks, because that's a good thing to do, to look at an author, okay, which words are they using the most often? you won't see many parallels to that. You won't see many books where in 12 chapters a word or a phrase is used 27 times. But here we see it in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. So the picture you've got here is that, okay, there's God who's up in the heavens, and then you've got this world and this life down here under the sun. That's what this phrase under the sun means. So it's talking about life on earth. When he says under the sun, that's what he means. Life on earth, or existence in this world. And that's made really clear to us in chapter 9, verse 5 of Ecclesiastes, where the author says this. He says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they shall have no more that is done under the sun." So basically he says, okay, when somebody dies, they don't have any more share of what's happening under the sun. So it lets us know, oh, he's talking about earthly existence. He's talking about this life. And that's what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is about. So the book is about what we should expect from this life. That's what the author is letting us in on. And the answer is not very encouraging. So look again at verse 2. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, whereas that phrase under the sun is used 27 times in Ecclesiastes, a bunch, this word vanity is used 37 times. So even more so, it's all over the place. It's the main word of the book. It's the main theme summed up, vanity. Now, that word vanity, you might hear that and think what I would initially, which would be, oh, you go to Lowe's because you're looking at redoing your bathroom and you look for a vanity, right? That's not what he's talking about. You guys are smart. You probably figured that out. Vanity is one way to translate this word. So remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So this Hebrew word, we'll talk about it in a minute. Vanity is one way to translate that. That's what the ESV does, Bible that's sitting there in the chair. The New American Standard Bible says the same thing. The New King James says the same thing, vanity. Well, the NIV and the New Living Translation, both of those are great translations. They translate it as meaningless. So it sort of helps you see maybe a different side of it. The Christian Standard Bible says futility. But the actual Hebrew word is pronounced habel. Habel. And that word literally means mist or smoke or vapor. So that's what this word means. When you see vanity, or in another translation, meaningless or futility, that's what they're all trying to get at. This idea that the Hebrew word means smoke or mist or vapor. So this past week, Thursday morning, I'm taking the kids to school, and we drive over the bridge into Bangor, and it was very habel, right? There was mist everywhere. It was a foggy morning. You could barely see, at least at points. So with that understanding in mind, let's go back and read verse 2 and sort of help us see what this is getting at. So we'll plug in mist. "Mist of mists," says the preacher. "Mist of mists, all is mist." So what is the author getting at when he says this? You might have some idea. How is life like mist? Well, there's probably several different things that we could go to, but I think we can sum it up in three good ways. How is life like mist? And I think these are three good ones that the author of Ecclesiastes comes back to time and time again. So the first way it's like mist, and we're going to talk about these more, is life is fleeting. It goes away quick. It's fleeting. It's like mist in that way. Second, it's elusive. It's hard to get your hands on it. And then third, it's confusing. Or it brings confusion, maybe is a better way to say it. And it's made clear to us these attributes of life are not good. So he's not saying that, oh, it's like mist, and that's a good thing for us. He's saying just the opposite. Life is like mist, and that's a bad thing for us. Look down at the middle of verse 13. He says, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity," mist, "and a striving after wind." So the fact that this world, this life is like mist, he says that makes this life, as verse 13 tells us, it makes this life an unhappy business. So let's look at chapter 1 now and see why this is the case. So the first thing we mention here, First, life is like mist, or it's like smoke, because it's fleeting. That's the first thing that we can think about here for how life is like mist. So we celebrated Annie's fourth birthday this past week. And so in the morning, we stuck a candle in a cinnamon roll, and she blew it out. And so for a little bit, there's smoke there in our kitchen. Well, Maria and I, we didn't have to clean up that smoke afterwards, right? It wasn't like, okay, well, are you going to clean up the smoke or am I going to clean up the smoke? The way that we had to do with the dishes. No, in a few seconds, the smoke is gone. It's transitory, right? It's fleeting. And the things of this life are the exact same way. Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So the author, to help us see that it's fleeting, he tells us to sort of drill down and to think about the work that we do in this life. So what we busy ourselves with from day to day. And it's telling that the way he describes this work to us is with the word toil, which isn't a neutral word for work. It's a word that lets you know, no, it's hard work. It's difficult. It's toil. And that's exactly what work in this life is like, right? I don't need to tell anybody this. It's difficult. And it's been that way ever since the entrance of sin into the world all the way back in Genesis 3. So God makes it clear to Adam and Eve that because they disobeyed him, because they brought sin into the world, that sin in that moment instantly got a hold of the world and broke everything enough to where our tasks as humans would now be toil. They would be hard. So listen to Genesis 3. This is what the Lord says. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." He's talking to Adam and Eve. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." The fall of man, sin that comes into this world, that's why work in this life is so hard. So going to your job day in and day out, that's hard. Splitting wood is hard. Taking care of your kids is hard. Spending time with people that you find difficult to love, that's hard. Right? Parenting sinners is hard, as well as being married to a sinner. All these things are hard. Well, these are the kinds of things that our lives are filled up with, and all of them are hard. And what the Lord's asking us to think about here is what all of that work will finally get us in this life. So all that work's hard. He's saying, now think about what in this life will all of that work actually get you. That's what in verse 3, that's what this word gain is getting at. So that's a commercial term. It's synonymous with profit. So he's saying, okay, think about it like you're a business owner. So you're doing all this work. You're producing this product maybe. So what kind of profits are you going to end up with at the end of the day? And his answer is that we don't end up with anything. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So in this life, it's not like you hit the point where work, where living this life is no longer hard, and then you just get to enjoy all the profits from your work, and then sin doesn't touch the world for you any longer. No, living in this world means constant hard work until you die. He says a generation goes and a generation comes. So basically, you spend your whole life doing hard work with your job and work on your home and work on your family and in relationships. But then at the end of your life, you're taken out of the picture completely by death. And everything you've been working for, all of those things are left. So your home and your job and your family and your relationships, but you're gone. And so you can see what he's talking about here. You can see how that's like mist. So our life on this earth is fleeting. It's temporary, just like the smoke from that birthday candle. It's here for a few seconds and then it's gone. You might remember, but in James chapter 4, verse 14, this is the Lord's point for why we should hold our future plans with an open hand and not a closed hand. James 4, 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And you may be thinking, okay, well, sure, the end of this life is marked by being taken away from everything in this world, but at least you know you've left an impression on people. So, yeah, so you're not left to do any more work on your house. Everything you've done to the house, all the renovations, you don't get to do anything with that anymore. That sort of stops. But at least maybe you have some sort of legacy in this world. Well, the author speaks to that in verse 11. Look there. He says, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after." So what he's saying is, listen, even your memory in other people's minds, the memory of you will be fleeting. And that's why probably you don't know your great-grandparents' first names. Or if you know one of them, you probably don't know all of them, right? Certainly you don't know your great-great-grandparents' first names. The memory of you, the memory of me, will probably only last one or two generations. Isn't that crazy? It's true. It's what we're told here. There is no remembrance of former things. So the rest of the world, they will go on as if you were never here. They'll just keep going. Verse 4 says, "Your generation, my generation, will one day go." Verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So life under the sun is like mist because it's fleeting. It leaves quick. But second, life in this world is like mist because it's confusing. It's confusing. Another way to say it is life in this world is enigmatic. It's like a riddle where we don't know the answer to it, that can't be solved. Look at verse 8. He says, "A man cannot utter it. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it." So the author seems to be saying that the way this world works is unexplainable, at least not fully explainable. So as much as we may try to figure out why things in this world are hard, why things in this world go wrong, we can't come up with a completely satisfying answer. That's important for us to understand. We can't come up with a completely satisfying answer. Flip over to chapter 8, verse 17 of Ecclesiastes. The author talks about this here. It's helpful to see this. Chapter 8, verse 17. This life is like a riddle that can't be solved. It's confusing. 8:17. "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." So there will always be people who claim to have this life figured out. They act like there's no tension in life in these ways with some of these big questions. But in Ecclesiastes, the Lord tells us this is never the case. We never have it totally figured out. We can never get rid of the tension completely. And you can think about this with some practical examples. So Ecclesiastes is going to mention this several times, but think about the evil that's prevalent in this world. In particular, think about this. Think about when really bad things happen to good people and really good things happen to bad people. That's something that happens in the world, right? He talks about this in chapter 8, verse 14. This is what he says there. He says, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." So basically he's saying there's bad people that life rewards as if they were righteous. So they get this good thing even though they're bad. And the opposite is true. There are righteous people, good people, who life basically penalizes as if they're bad. You can probably think of examples of both of these. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Chapter 4, verse 1 in Ecclesiastes makes the same sort of point. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says this. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them." Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea as we think about the fact that this life is confusing. So if someone asks you as a Christian, "Hey, why are there bad things that happen in this world? I don't understand this. Why is there so much sin? Why is there so much brokenness in this world?" Well, there's a lot of things Scripture says to that. And as a Christian, it's good for us to offer some of those answers. However, and this is important to understand, the point of Ecclesiastes is that on this side of heaven, that tension won't totally be resolved for us. So some of us that pride ourselves on being really objective thinkers And so maybe you come to the Bible understanding, okay, the Bible puts together theology in such a way where it answers questions for us, which it certainly does. So some folks like that, which is like me, my tendency is always to try to resolve those tensions, to have an answer for everything, right? Okay, I know this looks hard, but you have to remember A, B, and C. And if you remember those things, then that relieves the tension. Well, Ecclesiastes is talking to people like me, where it says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't completely relieve the tension, and it's not going to. It's a helpful thing for us to understand. So this life, it's just like mist. The other day, I'm driving the kids to school in the middle of that fog, especially coming down 46 right up here, and I could see 5 feet in front of the car. I couldn't see much further than that. I could see a little bit. I couldn't see the full picture. It was blocked by the fog. Well, that's what mist does. So it's the same way. I don't know if you've been cooking something and there was something in the bottom of the stove that started to burn, or when Maria makes biscuits because she's good at it, she puts a ton of butter on those biscuits, and that butter drips to the bottom of the oven and it fills up our house with smoke. It is a small price to pay to eat those biscuits, so we do it. But that the upstairs of our house fills up with smoke. You can't see everything clearly. That's what he's talking here about this life. It's like mist in the same way. It's enigmatic. It's confusing. This life is beyond figuring out, at least completely. And even if you haven't experienced intense suffering, or even if you haven't experienced much suffering at all, the author gives you something else to relate to this. It's what he points out in verses 5 through 10 of our passage. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. The preacher here, as he tells us, think about how life doesn't make sense completely. The thing he points out here in our passage is the monotony of life. The fact that it's the same thing over and over again. So the particular things he points out, each morning in this life begins the same way, right? So the sun rises, except for a few of you that get up before the sun rises, which is a bummer. Sorry. But for most of us, the day begins the same way. The sun rises, and each day ends the same way. The sun sets. So if you had a time-lapse video of the sky for 1,000 years, you'd see the same thing every time. So the sun's just going around us in a circle, right? He points out the same thing with the wind. He says, it blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. So in between the sun rising and setting, you've got the wind. It's doing the same thing. The wind's going around in circles. Look at what he points out about the earth's bodies of water, lakes, rivers, streams. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So again, it's the same cycle over and over again. I think most of us have at least at some point thought about this in life. So hasn't there been a time where you've stepped back to look at your life and you've realized you do the same thing every week? Most of us, I think there's moments where that happens. So you work Monday through Friday. While you're at work, you're always working on the same kinds of projects, at least most folks here. If you're a doctor or a nurse, you're always seeing the same kinds of patients for the same sorts of ailments. If you're a teacher, you're always teaching the kids the same thing year in and year out. Or if you're a stay-at-home mom, you're always cleaning the same rooms. You're always doing the same laundry. You're making the same lunches. If you're some kind of consultant, you're always telling your clients the same kinds of things. And then you get home from work and you sit down for a minute. And then you help with supper and make sure your kids do their homework. And then you start the bedtime routine. And then although you might have big plans for how you're going to spend those couple of hours before you go to bed, you're just so tired. And so you sit on the couch and maybe fall asleep. Which I praise the Lord for, by the way, but I think it's because I tend towards laziness. Right? And because your days look the same, your weeks look the same, and then your years end up looking the same. I think all of us have noticed this. And when you notice it, don't you sometimes think, even if it's just for a minute, don't you sometimes think, what am I really accomplishing here? I do the same thing every single day, week in and week out, year in and year out. So we spend so much of our day working hard, as verse 3 says, toiling, but what comes of it? You know, you aren't changing this world, at least not noticeably, not in a way that the next generation will notice, is what we're told here. That's why God says this in verses 3 through 4. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So to sum up, basically, you work hard for 60 or 70 or 80 years, and then there isn't going to be much that's noticeably different from the way the world was when you found it. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. You know, at some point in your life, you've probably spent some time doing a project on your house where your family wasn't there while you're working on it. Maybe that's why you picked that time to work on it. So they've gone shopping, or they're at work and they're at school, and so you spend time doing this thing. And let's say it takes you a long time, and you finish it, whatever it is, cleaning something, maybe rearranging something, even assembling something, right? Maybe a new piece of furniture. And then you wait for everybody to get home and for them to see it and to instantly be bright-eyed and be praising you for what you've done. And then they come home and nobody notices it, right? It's a thing that happens, and then you think back and you think, wait, I spent 4 hours doing this thing, and to the people that live in this house, it doesn't seem like it's even made a dent. It doesn't seem like it's changed anything. Well, that's what this life is like. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes says. 80 years working on this world, and after your time's up, it looks pretty much the same as when you found it. Well, when you focus on that the way the preacher does here, doesn't that make you feel just a little bit crazy when you think about it that way? You know, doesn't that make you wonder, why is this our task? You know, couldn't there have been a better way to do this, Lord, than this sort of thing where we're working hard and it doesn't seem like there's much to show for it? Well, the preacher comes to the same conclusion, middle of verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And the reason he gives for why it's an unhappy business is exactly what we've been talking about. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. So we do all this work like we're chasing something, but we never actually get that thing. That's what the author's telling us. When you die, you're taken out of the picture. So you don't get that thing that you've been striving for all those years. So in life under the sun, the work of life never stops. It just keeps going, and we're always chasing it. Well, the person who chases something that everybody else knows they will never catch, that's a crazy person, right? So the way he talks about here is chasing wind. There are two types of people who chase the wind: little children, which is cute, and crazy people. What he talks about here. But if you stop and think about life in this world on its own merits, it can make you feel crazy. This is what the author of Ecclesiastes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has come to realize. Life in this world is like mist because it's confusing. It doesn't seem to add up. In fact, there's an Old Testament character who was given the name that means mist. So this Hebrew word that's used to talk about vanity, to talk about mist, he was given this as a name, and it's Abel. Probably remember that story. So there's these two brothers, Cain and Abel, and you'll remember what happened. Abel's the good son. He's the one that's worshiping the Lord properly. Cain's the one that is not worshiping the Lord properly. And what happens? Does Abel win and Cain gets judged? No. Cain rises up and kills his brother. The innocent righteous one loses. The bad one wins. But of course, it's a perfect name, right? In God's providence. That story is just like the story of this life. It's so often beyond understanding. It's so often vain. Life in this world is like mist because it's confusing. It's like a riddle. And we should pause here to see this application of everything we've been saying so far from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is the way that it applies to us practically, or at least one good way. As Christians, we should be honest about the hard realities of this life. It's a good thing for us to draw, a good lesson for us to put into practice. We should be honest about the hard realities of life. If you're a Christian, don't act like life in this world is easy and great all the time, because it's not. And sometimes, and I don't have to tell most of you this, sometimes American Christians have dropped the ball here, right? Sometimes the vibe that a lot of American Christianity puts out is that, especially if you're trusting in Jesus, then this life should be easy and fun and fulfilling, and everything should be great. But that's just not true, is it? It's not like when you become a Christian, God instantly puts you in a different world where everything all of a sudden is easier. It doesn't work that way. So, for example, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, this guy that's talking about all this, he loved the Lord. He was a follower of the Lord. He was commended by the Lord. And yet, he still found himself in the middle of a really difficult earthly life. And what does he start out doing in this book as a result of that? He's honest about it. Look again at what verse 2 says. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Middle of verse 13. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. So, for example, when a friend tells you that she's having trouble getting enough hours at work to pay her bills, you don't instantly have to try to fix that problem. Although, love would say that if you're able to step in, it's a great thing. But you can start out by just saying, man, things in this world are so hard. This life is so difficult, isn't it? And just saying that to that person, just admitting that, being honest about that. Or when a coworker's child gets diagnosed with some bad illness, you don't have to start out trying to explain how God is still good and still on his throne, even though that bad thing is happening, right? Now, there could come a moment where it's wise to talk about some of those things. Those things are certainly true. But doesn't it seem better to do what the author of Ecclesiastes does here and just start out saying this sort of thing? Man, life just isn't fair, is it? This is so hard. This life wears you out. It's wearisome. You know, as Christians, when we say things like that, we're not telling non-Christians something they don't know, right? They know those things. What we're doing is we're not losing credibility by ignoring something that they do know, which oftentimes is the way Christians can come across. So we want to be honest about the hardships of this life. And actually, as Christians, we have something to contribute into that conversation, because we can see the world is actually worse than even the most observant non-Christian knows, because we know the Lord. So we know how good the Creator really is. And because of that, we have a way to compare this world to how good God is. So we understand it's worse than even a non-Christian would know. So all of this to say, let's follow the example of Ecclesiastes and be honest about the hard realities of life. Let's be honest that this life is like a mist, in that it's fleeting and it's confusing. But the final way it's like a mist is really just the culmination of the first two. So since life is fleeting and since it's confusing, it's also elusive, meaning you can't grab onto it. So after Annie blew out her candle this past week, she could have tried to grab onto that smoke, but you can't do that, right? When you grab for smoke, what you see is that the smoke dissipates. It leaves. There's nothing in your hand when you reach out for that smoke. And this life works the same way. So it oftentimes looks like full satisfaction in this life is within reach. But then when you go to shut your fingers and open them, you haven't gotten hold of it, right? We know this from our own experience. And when we try to get fulfillment out of this life, that's exactly what we're doing. We're grabbing for smoke. So verse 8. Talking about what life under the sun is like, he says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And this is the appropriate conclusion from everything that we just looked at. If life is fleeting, it's temporary, and if it's confusing in the ways that we just talked about, so you work hard your whole life, and then you're taken out of this life, and in the grand scheme of things, you haven't really even made a dent in this world, if all that's true, then clearly life in this world, at least on its own terms, can't provide a person with fulfillment. Life in this world can never truly satisfy. And the next few sections of Ecclesiastes are going to show us this. They're going to show us, okay, basically you could try and give yourself everything this world has to offer, and you still won't be satisfied. You won't be filled up. Verse 8 again, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so the question for humans, including those of us who are Christians, is, so why are we trying to grab a hold of this life in order to be satisfied? As verse 8 teaches, this life will never be able to satisfy us. It's the same thing our Savior says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. That's what the Lord tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why? Because the world is passing away, along with its desires. We don't even need the Bible to tell us this, right? So when you've really wanted some new phone or some new computer or TV, and then you've gotten it, did that thing bring permanent satisfaction? Was that the last time you ever felt longing? The moment before you got the phone, and then you get the phone, and now longing is a thing of the past, something that you don't experience anymore. No, right? Of course not. Works the same way with a raise at work. So for years, you might be thinking, if only I could get this promotion and get this raise, then we would be set. And that's exactly how it works, right? You get the raise, and then for the rest of your life, you're not interested in more money, right? No. How long does that last? A month? Isn't that depressing? Your family budget all of a sudden fills out that extra space, and then you want more. You think about your marriage, or your kids, or your friendships. When you get any of those things that from the outside look like, yes, this would do it. This would finally fill me up. This would finally satisfy me. And then you get it. Well, that's not the last day you feel longing in your life. No. It lasts for a very short time. That's because nothing under the sun will really ever fulfill you. Right? It'll never fully satisfy us. And if you try to put your hope or happiness or significance or security in any of the things of this life, you're going to be let down. That's what we see time and time again. The things that God allows us to have in this world, they're all good gifts, but they are horrible gods. They're bad idols. They will let us down. But of course, we all struggle with this, right? So what should we do? Well, you can think about it this way. The only way to displace is to replace. Right? So when you put something out, you need to replace it. You need to displace by replacing. So we experience this strong temptation to put our hope in the things of this world. So what we need to do is displace that hope by replacing it with something better. Replacing it with a better desire. And as we close, this is the good news God's word has for us this morning. So we've been talking about how life under the sun is fleeting and confusing and elusive. But praise the Lord, what's under the sun isn't all that there is. There is more than that. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and following. This is what Paul says. He starts out saying it this way. It's a passage Peter read earlier. He starts out saying this. For the creation, everything around us, everything in this life, what's under the sun, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's the same word we see in Ecclesiastes 37 times. In Romans 8, God's calling our memory back to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. The creation was subjected to futility or vanity. It became like mist. And again, Paul's talking about the entrance of sin into the world. Sin comes in, breaks everything, makes life futile. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Okay, so Paul basically just summed up what we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So the creation is groaning underneath the weight of being like mist. And then we as people, we groan because we have to live in this world that's hard, that's like mist. But listen to these next three words. He says, we groan inwardly as we wait. So there's hope, isn't there? There's something he's pointing us forward to. There's something that's coming that will finally break the cycle of futility and vanity and mistness. He says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about the return of Christ. So remember, after his resurrection, Christ ascends to go be with the Father. That's where he is now. That's why he's not on earth right now. But that's not the end of the story. Christ is going to return one day. He's going to come back into this life. That's what Paul is talking about here. And when he does, he's going to redeem his followers. So he's finally going to rescue his followers from this world, from sin, from death. And of course, that works for everybody who places their hope in Jesus alone to pay for their sins. So when you're trusting in his work on the cross, that counts toward you. In God's eyes, that means you're innocent because you're trusting in the one that paid for your sins. And then one day when Jesus returns, he rescues all of God's children from this broken world. That's the entire reason Jesus came to this earth, to live a perfect life and to die on the cross. Jesus subjected himself to this world so we could be saved from it. That's what the gospel is all about. Finally, look at verse 15 in this passage in Ecclesiastes. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So basically what we see here, there's nothing under the sun. There's nothing in this life that can break the cycle of life's vanity, of its meaninglessness. As verse 15 says, there's nothing in this life that can straighten out what's crooked. But praise the Son of God that one day he's coming back from above the sun. He's coming back from beyond our world, and he's coming back to do just this, to finally straighten it out. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We understand that for a lot of us in here, these are things that we would not allow ourselves to think of for very long. So, Father, for your word to press our face into life in this world, to be reminded about how broken it is, how crooked it is, Father, how confusing it is, fleeting, elusive, all these things that we've just seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Father, that makes us long for Jesus' return. And we pray you would use it for that purpose. Father, we pray that you would help us to be honest about the difficulty and the hardship. Father, the hard realities of this life. And Father, as Christians, that you would help us to not seek our fulfillment from things under the sun in this world, but that we put our fulfillment, Father, our hope and happiness and significance and security in the only one that can break this cycle, who's Christ. We praise you that he's coming back one day to do it. Take a few moments to pray silently and individually now that the Spirit would press these truths into your heart.